Well, good morning again, Westbridge Church. My name is Brent, and I'm excited to be with you via technology today as we do a series on technology. This is part two of a series we're calling Pull Your Head Out of Your App. Last week, we kicked this thing off, and we said that technology is something that is great. We love it. I mean, like tonight I'm going to go home, and I'm going to watch SportsCenter on TV, and it comes through my Apple TV, which is connected to my router, which comes through two razor-thin phone lines. Yes, I have DSL. Yeah, it's still around, and it sort of still works. I'm gonna watch SportsCenter off of this one cable that's coming into my house. It's unbelievable. I mean, technology's amazing. However, it can have sort of an unhealthy relationship with us, or we can tend to have an unhealthy relationship with it. But before we get into that, again, my name is Brent. I'm a teaching pastor over at Eastlake Tri-Cities in Eastern Washington, Southeastern Washington, really 2 hours south of Spokane, and my beloved Gonzaga Bulldogs. And I'm friends with Jeremiah and Cherry. We've traveled together and done some fun stuff. We follow each other's story. Jeremiah's on our external board at our church, kind of in an advisory role. We send them our reports every year annually for like a little bit of a little checkup. And we love any time that we get to spend with them, and wish we could be there in person as he's home recovering, which basically means playing Xbox at home, and wish him the best on that. But we're excited to be here. So today we're going to continue with part two of this series and talking about technology, because here's the funny thing about it, as good as it is, and we admit we have like this weird obsession with it. We love it. And a lot of times for really poor reasons. Like we love technology for technology's sake, even though some of the ramifications of it or the things that we get from it just don't make any sense. So this, recently I was talking with a friend who, I owed him some money. And so we pulled out our phones and did the whole Venmo thing. You ever done Venmo? It's like this transactional. PayPal does it now too, but you scan a code and send some money over. Anyways, Venmo has this social feature with it, that is almost like, here's the activity currently taking place. Brent owed Brett money for helping with a project, and here's $50 for, and then there's a definition party for video project. Or I was supposed to go to a Coldplay concert this last couple of months ago, and we ended up having to bail out for crazy reasons. And so my brother-in-law Venmo'd me money for the tickets and went and enjoyed himself without me. And I'm trying not to be bitter, but on the social feed, it shows up as for Coldplay tickets for Brent, missing the best night of his life, and for immediate regrets and all of that. And it's so weird, because in so many different arenas of our life, when it comes to financial things, financial situations, we like so much privacy. It's why people go to great lengths to establish offshore banking accounts. It's why nobody asks you at work, like it's a social faux pas to ask somebody how much they make, or personal family budgets. Like that never comes up at a dinner. It would be so awkward if you went out to lunch after church today and somebody was like, so tell us how much you have in savings and checking, and what's your family budget in the area of, like, you only talk about that stuff with your spouse or significant other, or maybe like a financial advisor, or maybe a parent who's, you know, you're trying to impress with how good you are financially so that when they pass away, they give you some money. Anyway, there's lots of different reasons that you might, but talk about finances, but they're like for very, they're in very secure relationships. That's the only arena of life that in like the real world you do it. And yet Venmo comes out with this technology. It's like, hey, you could broadcast to the world what you spent your money on. And we're like, sign me up. It doesn't make any sense. Why would you do that? Because we're obsessed with technology. We love the fact that we could do this. And so I recently did this again with my brother-in-law. My brother-in-law bought us some dinner. Like, he was going out and was like, hey, you want me to pick you something up? And I said, of course. He was going to this barbecue spot that's fantastic around here. He brought it to the house, and he's like, hey, the total is like $16. Just Venmo it to me. I was like, great. What's your name? Got all that kind of stuff. Sent him the money. And then in the memo line, instead of saying for barbecue dinner, I, because I know that it's social and public, wrote for hookers and blow on there. And then what's funny is people can like and comment on people's expenditures as well. And so my mother-in-law, I didn't know she was on Venmo, found out that she was on Venmo, said, well, she must not have been pretty, or something like that. And so it is odd. It's very, very odd that we kind of overlook like naturally things that we would be against, but once technology is involved, we're like, let's do that. It becomes a positive thing or whatever. Like, we're obsessed with technology. And what we discovered last week is that technology, like, it is a rhythm of our life, has become in our society today a rhythm of our life. And rhythms and rituals and liturgies that we go through in life have the ability to shape us. How is technology shaping us? If you are unaware that technology is shaping you, wake up. It is. It's creating in us a sense of self-importance, a sense of greater self-awareness, a greater sense of self of image management and what I want people to perceive me as, how I want to look. That's why I take 16 selfies and pick the best one of those. That's why Jeremiah spends so much time on his social media. All of those things, and the picture taken, that was Jeremiah's, that's his illustration as well. All of those things affect us. And so we last week said, listen, not only do you need to be aware of that, but you need to begin to evaluate your life and look towards different sorts of nudges. Nudges are those like small disciplines that make it easier for make the decisions that we want to make, knowing what we know about technology and its effect on us. I need to begin to integrate small nudges into my life to make it easier for me to choose how to better handle this thing that is technology, because it is constantly shaping me. And is this helping me to become the type of person that I want to be as a husband, as a father, as a mother, as a sister, as a dad, all of those different arenas of life, asking ourselves that question, saying, how can I then use this in a better way? So that's what we're kind of building upon from last week. And what's interesting about technology as well is as connected as we are, right? I mean, as connected as we can be via even this video with me speaking to you live, and as connected as Jeremiah and I are on Friends on Facebook, like I feel like I kind of know some about you, even though we've never met. I know that I've been able to do that because of his social media posts and because of his stuff, and even now, like a chance to be able to talk to you via video and to share kind of like takeaways from scripture based on or that look towards how do we handle technology. Like there are things that that are present and are opportunities now that probably are not probably definitely were not available back then, back several years ago. So what that does for us though is it creates in us like a very, because we're so connected, we're not really great at being alone anymore. I mentioned last week, how many times at the table at a restaurant has somebody, like you've gone on a date with your girlfriend or boyfriend or husband or whatever, and somebody gets up to go use the restroom or go, you know, look for something or do whatever, and immediately our initial reaction is pull out our phones, and it's become a safety blanket for us. I did a wedding recently, and here's the tricky thing about weddings. Like as a pastor, I get to do a lot of weddings through the summer, like, I don't know, 8 to 10 usually. And confession, Jeremiah can vouch for me on this. We don't really like weddings. We don't like doing your weddings. Not because we don't love you and it's a special day, and we do them because it's special and because we do love you. But if we could not give up a Friday or Saturday, then that's what we would do. But we do because we love you. And so, but the worst part of weddings is having to be a part of the rehearsal dinner, which is like for us not necessary because we know kind of what we're talking about. But we do it because your bridesmaids and groomsmen don't know what they're doing. And so we show up for these things. And the problem that I have with weddings is I want people to like me. And so I say yes to things that I probably should say no to sometimes. And so-and-so will come up after a service on Sunday. Hey, you don't really know us. We've been coming here for X amount of weeks. As soon as we figured out we were getting married and needed a pastor, that's when we started coming to church. Would you consider, sorry, cynical me, would you consider officiating our ceremony, subtext, even though you don't know us, our friends, or our family? Me, yes, subtext, but I'm not going to enjoy myself there. Then I show up on Friday night because your wedding is on a Saturday typically. And so Friday, I have to give up my Friday nights and my Saturdays for you. And so Friday night I show up and, inevitably groomsmen are late and we don't get started. We're supposed to start at 6:00. We get started at like 6:45. We walk through this stuff and then it's like this awkward, rehearsal dinner and there is an expectation, like people invite me to be a part of the rehearsal dinner, though I know nobody here. And I knew that when I preached, I did this series for our church, and while I was doing this series, and I was saying about all the bad things about technology, and how we escape, use it as an escape tool for like everyday life, I found myself at a rehearsal dinner, knowing nobody, pulling out my phone and diving in so that I would not be alone in that moment. And lo and behold, somebody I do know who goes to the church, who listened to me talk on Sunday about using technology and escapism and you shouldn't do that, approached me and said, "What are you doing? Why are you on your phone?" And I said I was calling 911 or doing something. I can't remember what I said, but I remember like in that moment, like cringing, realizing like I'm a product of this too. Like I'm not good at being alone. I am like an introverted extrovert. Like I have no problem with introvertedness. Like I enjoy being alone by myself. I enjoy reading and I enjoy all kinds of different things that I don't have to be around people. And yet, so this is not an extrovert introvert problem, because I probably lean more towards that. But but when I'm in a situation that is uncomfortable socially, it's awkward. This has become, technology has become kind of an escape thing, because I'm just not good at one, interacting with people I don't know, probably, but also just being alone. And this is a bigger problem than myself. I don't think this is a Pacific Northwest problem. We up in the upper left USA don't know how to handle relationships with people we don't know. I know that Minnesotans are nice and all that, but I would imagine that technology has kind of taught us as a culture that it's awkward to be alone. That you, and good news, you don't have to be, because here you go, here's a data plan and it's unlimited and access as much as you want. And as a result, we've lost like this connection with our inner self, and it affects all of the relationships that we have. I mean, this is why your wife will or husband will look at you when you're on your phone and it's just the two of you and it's a date night or movie night, and ask the question without really saying the words, but like just internally, like, am I not enough for you? Or when you're at the dinner table with the family and the kids are around there and they're trying to tell you about their day at school and you're distracted by something on the TV or something on the computer or something on the phone, and it's really communicating, though they would never say it because they're too young, and you think that they don't get it because, you know, they're just little kids or whatever. But are we not enough for you? And then worse, I think if you're a Christian, and then there's an added element of this, that comes with, it affects technology. I think technology has this overwhelming effect on our ability to be in solitude, which is one of the main spiritual practices of kind of like the historical church, is being alone in solitude with ourselves and just with God, through prayer, like our ability to reflect back and have some sort of a conversational approach with God. It affects our ability to pray. We're not good prayers anymore. That's a huge thing that I hear from a lot of people, and even from, like, side note, pastors. Lots of different pastors come to me like, "Hey, we're good at like the Bible study thing. We know how to worship. We're familiar with the spiritual things about songs. What it's going to take to interact. Like, we love being in on a Sunday morning and raising our hands or doing, you know, had that whole spiritual barometer of worship. Like, not really into Jesus, sort of into Jesus. Get him closer, sold out for Jesus, all that kind of stuff. We're like, we're familiar with how all of that works, but confession, like, we're just not good prayers. We've been able to kind of skate by, and we feel bad about it. We feel convicted for it. Like, we should do this. We should read more books on this. we should read more books on prayer instead of participating in prayer. Why is it hard for us to participate in prayer? Because we're not good at being alone. Why? Because technology saves us from that experience. There's a passage that I want to look at in the book of Judges that kind of talks not about being alone with God, but really about the things that we allow to continue to ensnare us. And the passage comes from like the historical Jews who were on their, they'd been called out of Egypt, right? That part's in Exodus. They were slaves in Egypt. God says, I'm going to make you guys into a mighty nation. Moses, you're going to be my guy that are going to lead these people into a land that I'm giving you. It's called the Promised Land. And we're going to wander around for a while in the desert as I'm going to try and retrain you out of a slavery mindset and into a kingdom mindset. I want you to operate as a nation in such a way that people see how you operate and go, whatever God you're with, whoever your God is, we want in on that. And so he says, it's going to take us a while to kind of retrain your minds with this. So he does all of that. And then they begin to go into modern day Israel, or what they called it, the Promised Land, in the books of like Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, like those early books. And really like Joshua, Judges is actually where the action begins to take place. And they find themselves on the fringes of towns going, should we go in? Should we do this? Should we go left or the right? And Joshua leads the people after Moses leads the people, and they begin to have all kinds of success. And God goes before them in big ways. And there are very specific instructions given by God to these groups of people as they make their way through this promised land, right? He begins to say, listen, when you go into this land of Gilgal or this land of Tarshish or whatever, I want you to destroy completely all of the temples that were in place for all of these different pagan gods. And here's the reason why. I don't want you to fall back into, I don't want you to leave them. Listen, they might be exquisite buildings. They might be like this huge architecture. You're like, it would be a shame to destroy something this nice. I know, I understand, but you are too raw of a people group to allow those to continue to exist. So I'm going to destroy, I want you to destroy any temptation. I want you to remove temptations that you know are not healthy for you, so that you will then focus instead on me and you will not fall prey to your own desires and your own temptations. And the story of Israel over and over again is that they sometimes do it, but then a lot of times they don't, right? Israel, the word means struggle with God. It represents like this continuous struggle. God wants us to do something. Sometimes we do it, sometimes we don't, depending on how we feel about it. And God's like, no, I'm not into your feelings. I'm into your obedience. And you keep choosing when to obey and when to disobey, and it's not going to work in that way. Listen to me. So in Judges chapter 2, here's what it says to kick off like this very first part, like the entry level of Judges, verses 1-3. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt. Let me remind you how this works. I brought you up out of Egypt. How do you think you got out of 400 years of systemic slavery? I brought you out of Egypt. This is what I did for you. And led you into the land I swore to give to your ancestors. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, right? This covenantal language, this not a contract. The contract is two equal sides. A covenant is I have everything to offer. You offer me nothing in between. And I made a covenant, or I made a promise with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land. I don't want you to do the same thing with them. I don't want you to hedge your bets and say, well, you know, we don't want to make these people angry as well. I want you to completely trust in me and my provision for you. That's what God is telling them here. But you shall break down their altars. This is the concept. This is, let me remind you what I told you. When you go in, you will break down their altars. But the second half of verse 2, yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? And I have also said, I will not drive them out before you. They will become traps for you, and their gods will become snares to you. Repeatedly throughout the Old Testament stories of kind of, this is called the conquest kind of literature, right? What we see in this story are expectations that God has on his people to destroy or remove or this or that. They fall short of those expectations, and then he allows those things to come back up later and bite them, right? He allows these things to become traps, ensnarements, things that, all right, if that's not what you're going to do, then listen. You don't fully grasp, you don't fully understand how important this is, that you actually do physically something, that you don't mentally go, you know what, we're going to do better. Here's what we promise. We promise not to do those things. Is that enough? God would say, it's not enough. I want you to physically do something with this. This is why this is important. When I talked about nudges last week, I encourage you to begin to evaluate our relationship with technology, your interaction with it on a daily basis, and begin to put in place practices to be able to nudge you to do the right things, like physically, like something actually, so that you don't fall into the trap of self-aggrandizement and it's all about me and all this. This is what's going on. This is exactly what took place with these people from a pagan religious temple standpoint. Fast forward a couple thousand years, we're still struggling with like pride and allegiance. This is just another form of it. He says, I want you to do physically. I want you to remove things so that you will not fall into temptation. Perhaps a nudge for us is the removal of something that would be technology-wise, like an advancement forward for us. For example, my wife recently kind of was processing through some of this as we were talking about this, and realized I don't want a TV in the center of our home in our living room. I want our living room to be TV or screen free. We still own a TV. We're not Amish, right? But it's upstairs. It takes work. We intentionally have to go upstairs. There's like 25 stairs I got to climb up if I want to go watch TV. I know what I'm doing when I go up there. But we find ourselves by default in our living room downstairs. And in that room, there is no technology. It's like a technology-free zone. Because by default, if there was a TV in there, I promise you, I would grab some food from the kitchen, make my way in there, not even thinking, just turn on something. And then I fall into this trap of there it is, there I'm going again. But I can make it difficult. I can remove that from it, knowing that for me, this is what I need to do. And this is an ability for me to remove so that I don't fall entrapped to my own selfish desires or evil desires, right? To be able to be consumed with all of this. Remove the temptation. Listen, if you opened your Bible and read through the Old Testament, remove the temptation shows up over and over and over and over again. It is a constant theme throughout the Old Testament as God is trying to retrain a people in their mindset about what it would mean to follow him. And listen, 2,000 years later, we are not all that much different. Yes, we're not going into a physical land and inheriting that, but remove the temptation. Listen, that is ever present in our life in many arenas, not just technology, but for the sake of this series, in the area of technology. What are the temptations? What are the things that I need to remove from this? Why? Why? So then the question becomes, why did God want them to remove all of these different, you know, false temples and gods and pagan things and whatever? And we know it's because he talks about, I'm a jealous God. I don't want you to fall prey to all of these types of things. Listen, I want your focus to be with me. Am I not enough for you? Don't make treaties with other nations. Don't accept their gods. Why? Because am I not enough for you? Don't you really trust that I have the strength and the power and the wherewithal to provide everything you need to sustain you? Listen, in the same way that I think our families look at us and give us a look, even sometimes without words, of saying, am I not enough for you? If we allow ourselves to become overly obsessed in the arena of technology for us, the reason that we struggle then a lot of times with solitude, with awareness of God's presence, with prayer, with a focus on him. And in a similar way, I think his response to us is, would you look here? Come on. Am I not enough for you in this? Is it too much to ask to put it on airplane mode for a minute and give me a few minutes of your day? Is that asking too much for you? To be able to have a day a week where you have higher standards maybe than your job requires the other 5-6 days of the week that you work, and you have to be accessible via phone and via email and all that kind of stuff. I get that. I understand. But is there something, is there a space, a thing, something is that God is calling us to do in our life in 2017 where he's saying, I want you to try and give that up or shut that thing down or do something extreme in the eyes of kind of our surrounding society. Don't you know that technology is a tool? Why would you do that? You know what? I'm doing it because I'm trying to awaken my inner self to realize that God is enough for me, that my family is enough for me. And again, even a sense of self, like, and I'm enough. Like, I don't think it's a coincidence that our advancement in technology has also led us to a heightened sense of inadequacy in our personhood. I don't feel like I have what it takes. I'm able to quickly see how other people are doing. And I'm constantly in this comparison. Listen, technology has brought the comparison game at home. It's 6 inches away from your hand right now, probably, right? You are able to kind of see the highlights of other people's life and then begin to compare the mundanity, or the mundane nature of your life to their highlights. And then you feel bad about yourself. You feel inadequate. And God's going, come on, come on, come on, come on, come on. Come on, you are enough. This thing is enough. This family unit, these people that you've committed lifetime relationships with, your wife, those vows that you made. Listen, and my relationship with you, am I not enough for you? The cry of a better grasp on technology and disciplines and nudges in your life is, I think, honestly, a big piece is God going, will you allow me the space to be enough for you? Will you allow me the space to be enough for you? John 6, 35, Jesus has his disciples. He's teaching them. And one of the things that John remembers about Jesus' teaching, because John was one of his like beloved disciples, right? Peter, James, and John, these are like the top three. John would write his gospel much later in life. After all three of Matthew, Mark, and Luke had already written theirs, like 20 or 30 years after all of those had kind of been around and circulating, John can't let go of the fact that I kind of owe it to the world to give my perspective on who Jesus was, which is why I think John's one of the best gospels ever to read, because of the heightened Christology or the view of Jesus in this, because he writes it as a close friend, not as like a historian, kind of like Luke does. But in it, he writes that here's one of the things I remember Jesus saying so much as part of a constant thread of his preaching. I don't think that John wrote a diary of here's what happened today, Jesus said this. I think he wrote it after years and years of reflecting back on the various teachings that Jesus gave. And one of the things this is John speaking. One of the things I remember, John, I remember Jesus saying over and over again, a constant refrain from him was this. Listen, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. A sense of satisfaction. He's talking to people who are way more in touch with agricultural type of living, right? Hand to mouth. This is a farming society. They would know exactly bread and life. We think bread like Wonder Bread, or we go to the store and we can buy it for like 99 cents, right? These would be people. It would require work. They understand the process of it all. They understand the smells, the craving for it, and the satisfaction that comes with a full belly. And for him, one of the things that he continually like rings the bell on is, you want satisfaction in life. You want this to be, listen, I can be enough for you if you will let me. I can be enough for you if you will let me. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. He didn't mean physically hungry. We know that. That's like an impossibility. That's not what he's trying to say here. We know what he's trying to communicate here. And whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Why? Because his constant refrain is, I am enough for you. I am enough for you. Which is kind of like the constant refrain of technology, though it would never say it. I can be enough for you. This new iPhone X can be enough for you. Can give you everything that you'd ever need. If you want to know the answer to this, we can do this for you. And I think technology pulls us specifically in that direction and does not allow us the space to be able to, if we do not remove the temptation, to be able to look God in the eye or in the quietness of a moment and say, God, you're enough for me. Therefore, I'm going to be intentional about how I process through the actual physical use of technology. So anyways, this is I think this is a big piece. It's a challenge for me. It's something that I know I need to work on, and my invitation to you is the same exact thing. Even if you're not really like a religious person, and you have more questions about Jesus is saying than, you know, like, I don't know if that's really for me. I understand. But I think we all have kind of a little bit of room to be able to say, I owe it to myself to take a little inventory about how I handle technology and ask myself the question, is my family enough? In the quietness of being alone, am I enough? And for those of us who are Christians, praying quietly and in the moment, saying, God, I want you to be enough for me. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help guide us into that kind of awareness and that kind of a discipline, not just on technology, but on so many different arenas of life. May you be enough for us. May you be the bread of life, the water that we never thirst again, the satisfaction to know that that you are not like a step above us. You are so way beyond that. And it's amazing that you love us, and we pray that we would listen to the call that Jesus, the invitation really, that Jesus makes to us to walk in his footsteps and to experience that satisfaction. We apologize for those times in our life where we've strayed, and we ask for your grace in guiding us into all truth through your Son, Jesus Christ. Give us the wisdom to know what to do with this, the courage to act on it. In your name, amen.